Good morning, everybody. Our text today is in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel beginning in chapter 5. First part of chapter 5. And then, actually, we're going to be going all the way into chapter 7, the first two verses. So we're covering a lot of territory. We'll move quickly, but I want you to see all of these verses, these two chapters, because they form a unit and they all fit together. I'm calling our focus today the heavy hand of Yahweh. You'll notice that when there's reference made to the Lord in this passage, that exclusively you'll see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anytime you see that in your English translations, it is translating the word that when we anglicize it, it's Jehovah. It translates, as best we know, the word was pronounced Yahweh, although originally in Hebrew you don't have any vowels. But we do know that this was the covenant name by which God revealed himself. For instance, at the burning bush, the Lord says to Moses, "I am that I am." And so in using this name, the Lord is saying, "I'm the God who was, who is, and who will be. I'm the God who has made certain promises. I'm the God who makes a covenant with his people. I initiate it, and I keep all my promises." So keep that in mind today. Now, the reason I called this the heavy hand of Yahweh, notice how many times in our story today you have reference to the hand of the Lord. For instance, in 5:6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. That's one of the five cities of the Philistine Pentapolis, okay? You look on down and you read about the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us. That's twice. Down to verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy there. That's three times. And then down in chapter 6, verse 5, so you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. So, four times in this narrative, what do we have? We have reference to the hand of God. Now, that's an anthropomorphism. I always feel good when I get to say that word. You know, anthropomorphic, that speaks of man. And scholars, guys 10 times smarter than Oliver V, some will tell us that God sometimes speaks of himself in Scripture in human terms. God is spirit. But you have this reference to the hand of God and the hand of God being heavy. Now, stay with me, because this idea of the heaviness of the hand of God, in one sense, that can be a good thing. You know, I want the Lord's hand to be heavy on me if I'm going through a trial or I'm going through an illness. I want God's presence. But in this story today, we see the Lord's hand is heavy in judgment, isn't it? Because people have forgotten about his holiness. Well, this word heavy translates a Hebrew word, kabod, which means weighty of substance. And what's fascinating is that it forms the root word for the word glory, the glory of God, or give God glory. And think about it, it makes sense. God is not a lightweight. He's weighty, he's heavy, he's substantive, right? And so he is deserving of praise because he's significant. But so often, what do in our culture? We treat the common as holy and the holy as common. We treat the lightweight as the heavyweight and the heavyweight as the lightweight. And I got news for you this morning. We're not the first generation to do that. It was happening in ancient Israel. So there's your background. Now, you've heard me, I think in past weeks, refer to one of my favorite baseball players, a guy named Warren Spahn, who was a decorated World War II veteran, fought at the Battle of the Bulge in Remagen. I mean, this guy was a hero. Came back from the war and pitched for almost 20 seasons, won three Cy Young Awards. Someone asked his pitching coach, Whitlow Wyatt, you know, what was it like to work with Warren Spahn? And this was his comment. He said, you know, I love working with him. Every pitch he throws has an idea behind it, like that. That was to say, Warren Spahn was a great pitcher because he was intentional. He knew what he wanted to do. He had a particular emphasis. Well, when I thought about that story, I thought about our narrative today. God is very intentional about his holiness. He wants you to know that nobody is like him. This word holy speaks of being apart, different. in a category by oneself. God wanted his people to know that he's unlike anyone or anything else. And he's intentional about conveying that. And so you might look at this text and we're going to see how some people are smitten. The King James says, and God smote them. I like that. He smote them. And it seems almost harsh to our sensitivities. Why would God do that? And the answer is God is intentional about his holiness. Now, what is one of the first things that goes in a culture, in a society that has become idolatrous? Now, you think about coming out of the period of the judges. Think about Hophni and Phinehas, the sexually immoral, corrupting, unfaithful priests in Israel. These guys were idolaters. And when you persist in idolatry, what happens? You take for granted, you even denigrate the holiness and the uniqueness of God. And that was driven home to me again this week as I was studying for this morning. Sin is a dangerous thing because, of course, it offends and grieves a holy God. But the more I engage in sin, the more I lose my sense of the absolute uniqueness and holiness of God. I take it for granted. And that's what we have going on here this morning. All right. Leading up to chapter 5, let me mention a couple of things. If you look back in chapter 4, you see that the Philistines, they were the seafaring people that came from the north. The Philistines capture the ark of the Lord. And you will notice that Israel goes out to battle against the Philistines. Chapter 4, verse 1, they encamp at Abenetzer. Fascinating idea. The word Abenetzer means stone of help. We sing about it, and come thou fount of every blessing. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here I raise my stone of help. So they encamped at Abenetzer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Now, you will notice what the people of Israel do here. One of the key issues in these two chapters is the Ark of the Covenant. And I know we tend to think about Raiders of the Lost Ark, but I want you to think about the Ark of the Covenant as it's revealed in the Bible. The Ark of the Covenant is specified in detail in the book of Exodus and how it's to be carried and handled in Numbers chapter 4. And remember, the Ark contained, it was a small chest that contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments. It contained a jar of manna. It contained the rod of Moses, and it was a holy and a sacred thing to God's people. So, at this point, the people of Israel are going up into battle, and they want God's blessing on them, and so they say, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh. It had been in Shiloh, which was the worship place of God's people. Remember, they have the tent of meeting, which becomes the tabernacle, and it moved from place to place. It became more stationary at Shiloh, which is where we have Eli the priest and we have the call of Samuel. But now they're going to move the ark from Shiloh because look what they say, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. All right? So they haven't done this before, but now they're facing the Philistines, and they send for the ark because they think it can save them from the power of their enemies. But notice how that section ends. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Just kind of makes you want to shake your head, doesn't it? You see what's going on here? The ark represented the holiness. It represented the presence of God. And now, here are the Israelites about to go into battle. And they want to have the Lord with them. They want the Lord's presence. I get that. I want that. Did y'all see the picture a couple of weeks ago? I think AP put it out before the D-Day remembrance. It had a large gathering of soldiers on ship in a worship service, and the next day was D-Day. I get that. That's legitimate. You want to worship the Lord. But notice what Israel does. They send for the ark. They think it can save them. And then the next thing the biblical author tells me is that we have Hophni and Phinehas there with the ark. There's a red light there. What do we know about Hophni and Phinehas? Well, they were immoral. They were unethical. They kept the best animals for themselves. They sacrificed the diseased animals. These guys were bad news. They were idolaters. So the first thing I want you to remember when it comes to the Ark of the Covenant, when it comes to the presence of God, be careful that you don't use the presence of God as your good luck charm, as your rabbit's foot. Be careful that you don't make Jesus your mascot when he is the monarch and the master of the universe. My point is this. It's great to want God's presence in your life. But if you want to claim God's presence and you make a mockery of him by disobeying and disregarding everything he has told you is precious, don't expect him to show up in your time of need. Everybody got that? That's what's happening at this point in the story. Now, moving on quickly, the Philistines prevailed that day. Not only did they prevail, look at verse 11 of chapter 4. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Remember, I told you last week that the first part of 1 Samuel, you have Samuel rising, coming into prominence, right? And the sons of Eli and Eli himself going down. Then you read about the death of Eli. He gets the news that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have been killed in the battle. He falls over and dies. And not only that, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, goes into labor and has a baby. And notice how it ends, verse 20. And about the time of her death, the woman attending said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you've borne a son." But she didn't answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So how faithful is God? As bad as this news is, what did God tell these people? He said, "You don't take me seriously, I'm going to bring judgment." He told that to Eli, told that to Eli's sons. The Philistines are the instrument of judgment in this case. Here we are, and now we get to chapter 5. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. It serves as a symbolic, you might say, throne of God, or the sense of the presence of God for the people. Now, I might also add that the Ark of the Covenant was essential for the Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And what would he do? He would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And you can read about that in the book of Exodus. Well, again, the Israelites think if they have the Ark, everything's going to be okay. But they were very wrong. They had the sign of God's presence, but they didn't have the substance of obedience, did they? They didn't. Well, let's look at the striking contrast. Look at 5:1-5. Notice what happens now. The Philistines captured the Ark of God. They brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon. Dagon was a principal deity of the Philistines. He was a grain and fertility god, and they worshipped him. That is the Philistines. Now notice what the Philistines have done. Having that ark to them was a sign of conquest. In their minds, Dagon is greater than Yahweh. They've captured the very physical monument or physical indicator of the presence of the God of Israel. And so they view the Ark of the Covenant as a trophy. And so what do? Thinking that they've won the battle, they go into the temple of their god Dagon, and they take the Ark of the Covenant and they set it right in front of the image of Dagon. It's their way of saying, "Hey, Dagon, You've shown yourself to be powerful, more powerful than all the other gods. And here's this representation of the presence of the God of Israel. You're the winner. Okay? Look at what happens. They brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Isn't that pitiful? Notice what the writer's emphasizing. Notice how impotent and weak this God is. You got a pretty weak God when you have to pick up his pieces and put him back together. And that's what's happening. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod this day. You know what that means? Out of recognition of their great God who fell face forward and whose arms and head fell off, when they walk into the temple of Dagon, they have to jump over the threshold. How pitiful is that? Well, what does it indicate? Dagon is the God you have to pick up. In contrast to Yahweh, the God who picks up his people. I don't know about you. I have no interest in a God that I got to pick up and sweep up. I need a God who can pick me up. My God is not the broken one. I'm the broken one. I need a God who can sweep up after me and pick up and clean up, because I am capable of making some very huge messes. And so are you. What a contrast here. And how appropriate. Israel coming out of the period of the judges, and now this situation with the Philistines, their incessant lust for idolatry, exchanging the glory of God for the glory of the creature. And here's the Lord reminding them yet again. He is the weighty one. Now, look at 6:13. 5:6 on through 6:12. Notice the heavy hand. We've already talked about that. To sum up, we have judgment on the cities of Philistia. And we read about what's going on there. Basically, it's a weird deal. Tumors, wherever the ark is taken, sickness breaks out. Scholars have speculated maybe it was bubonic plague. We don't know. We just know that tumors develop. Some have speculated, well, what's going on here is that with the infection and disease, there's an inflammation of the lymph glands, and these tumors. The rats make one think of the bubonic plague. We actually don't know, but we know it's pretty serious. And basically, the Philistines thought they had a trophy, and now this trophy becomes a burden and a reminder to them. And it's like a hot potato. And so the ark is kept in this one Philistine city, and everybody gets sick and disease breaks out and people die. And the leaders of that city say, hey, we don't want this thing. And it's all over the land. Well, finally they wise up, and it's been 7 months. They've had the ark 7 months. And they think, look, I don't know what's going on here, but we've got to get rid of this thing. We've got to get it back. We've got to get it. We have offended Israel. We may not believe him in him or know him, but we've offended the God of Israel. And we've got to take care of this thing. We've got to give glory to the one true God. So this trophy called the ark becomes a curse to them, and they want to return it quickly. Let me point out a couple of things. In the last part of chapter 5, you read about the tumors breaking out. They sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it goes from city to city. And then verse 11, they gather together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. What we thought was a trophy, we need to get rid of. It's killing us. And isn't that a picture? You know, if you do not acknowledge, there's nothing more dangerous There's nothing more dangerous than taking for granted the God of the universe. There's nothing more dangerous than failing to take Him seriously. Remember these people? They had Yahweh bowing down before Dagon. That displeases and dishonors the Lord. They're in dangerous, dangerous territory. The hand of God was very heavy there. Well, the Ark of the Lord, chapter 6, is in the land of the Philistines for 7 months. The priests and the diviners get together and say, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord?" Now, these people, as pagan as they are, they've heard about what God did in delivering His people out of bondage in Egypt. Look down to verse 5. They're in the way they know how, you know, they want to make images. They want to, in their idolatrous practices, they want to make this right. But they do understand, give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps He will lighten His hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Do you see, as pagan and idolatrous as these people are, do you see what they're doing? They're saying, look, we're not worshipers of Yahweh, but apparently he's really upset with what we've done. And He's the source of this plague, and He's the source of the death and the devastation in the land. And we better acknowledge Him. We better do what we need to do. Remember, what we don't want to be like the Pharaoh in Egypt. We don't want to be hard-hearted. So I just want to point that out, because I think it's important to see what the author is doing. He's setting up the fact that sometimes the people farthest away from God have a greater sensitivity to God's holiness than the people who are right in His backyard, ancient Israel. I'll plug that in a moment in greater detail. Well, then they decide to send two cows yoked up, and a cart with the ark in it back to Beth Shemesh, which was about 15 miles from Jerusalem and was near the territory of the Philistines. And so they yoke up these two cows who apparently had been taken away, had their calves taken away from them, and the cows are lowing, which indicates their distaste for what was going on. And the Philistines are thinking, well, if the cows go away from Beth Shemesh, then we'll know that the God of Israel had nothing to do with the plagues we've experienced. But if they go toward Beth Shemesh, which by the way means house of the sun, then we will know that it's the hand of God. Well, wouldn't you know it? The cows are set free to do their thing, and they make a beeline, lowing all the way to Beth Shemesh. All right. Well, a lot of territory there. The ark is returned. Now, look at what happens. Picking it up in chapter 6, verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. And then you read about the Levites taking down the ark of the Lord, and they offer burnt offerings and they worship. Okay, so far so good. Worship at Beth Shemesh in Judah near the Philistine territory. And you see the response of the Philistine leaders, and they return, don't they, to their land. But look down to verse 19. And He, that being the Lord, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon or looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall He go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Well, we look at this, and from a human standpoint, we think, well, that is rather harsh. I mean, what did these guys do? They just looked upon, they looked into the ark. What's going on here? Well, this brings our story full circle. Remember I said Israel at the first of our story is treating God's presence as if it were a good luck charm, as if God was a mascot and not a glorious Lord and monarch, right? Now, at the other end of the spectrum, you have Israel treating the sacred like the ordinary. They're treating the Ark of the Covenant as if it were an ordinary box. And so there are two extremes we want to avoid. First of all, the Lord Jesus is not my mascot or my magic incantation. Okay? But neither is he an inconsequential, non-factor, non-reality in the daily discharge of the details of my life. It's a powerful thing here. You see the consequences for treating what is holy as if it were common. Let me put it into perspective. Some of you can relate to this. I remember when I was growing up in Northeast Texas, my mom had two sets of dishes. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Now, there were the everyday dishes. But if I came in the house and I saw that china being set out, I immediately said to my mom, "Who's coming over?" Because that stuff was reserved for special occasions. You know what I mean? And the last thing you wanted to do is to drop one of those plates. That's just, you could get sentenced to, I can't even think about the consequences for that. But you see, my mom, in her choice of flatware, I suppose you would call it, of dishes, had elevated a certain set of plates. They weren't common. They were set apart. They were set apart for a special purpose, that purpose being when special guests came over. And never once did I see my mom mix the two and use the common for the holy or the holy for the common. But I think that's a picture of what we have going on here. Notice that the Philistines, some of the Philistines die. You know, God could have destroyed the whole land, but he was merciful to them. But notice how the Lord judges his own people. Why did he do that? The answer is the Philistines respond to the holiness of God more obediently and appropriately than the very covenant people of God themselves. Now, at the end of this story, the people recognize the holiness of God. Who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That's good. But then they do something that's not so good. And to whom shall he go up away from us? So I think the response of the men at Beth Shemesh is about 50%. On the one hand, we ought to recognize like them the holiness of God. But we ought not ask that God's holiness would go from us. We need the presence of God. But in their situation, they're fearful. But the fact is, they have violated the will of God. You say, "Matthew, how do you know that?" I don't have time to look at it this morning, but write this down. You can read it this afternoon. Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. The people of Israel are given specific instructions for the handling of the Ark of the Covenant. Why is this so important? Because the Ark represents the very presence of God. And at least two times in this account, they are told not to look into the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. It's a holy thing. They're given specific instructions about not touching the Ark. It's to be carried on poles. God gives specific instructions. You may remember in 2 Samuel 6, the story of Uzzah. Remember when the Ark is being transported? Uzzah touches the Ark. Boom. He's stricken dead. And we think, wow, that is pretty harsh. So what a fascinating thing in this story. What do we see? We see, as Dale Ralph Davis says, the supremacy of God. He alone is worthy of worship. Then we see the severity of God, don't we? God wants us to take him seriously. He does not give us commands just because he thinks that would be a good thing, and he's giving us a set of suggestions that will make our lives better. The most fundamental thing that is violated when we devolve and fall into idolatry is we lose our relish for the uniqueness and the holiness of God. Sin says, God, you really don't matter. You really don't satisfy. You're really not that holy. In fact, you're really just common. That's why idolatry is so devastating. Well, the takeaway this morning, in a sentence, I'd put it like this: because Yahweh reveals himself as supreme and holy, banish superstitious and sub-biblical thoughts of him. Now, I want to say something pretty strong this morning, but I want you to understand as I say it, I'm pointing the finger at me. I think a lot of the practical Christianity practiced by professing Christians today is superstitious. And I'll tell you what I mean. We want, like ancient Israel, we want the presence of God. We want God to bless our business and to bless our family and to bless our grandchildren. But we persist in our idolatrous behavior. That is superstition. That's idolatry. No different from ancient times. Secondly, too often our views of God are sub-biblical. And I can't stress this enough. A.W. Tozer said, what you think about God is the most important thing about you. Just be sure that your view of God is informed by Scripture, not by culture, and not by your feelings. So, acknowledge these three key attributes of God: his supremacy, his severity. He is a jealous God. And it looks severe here, but God is going to guard his holiness. You and I may not guard his holiness. We may not care about his holiness, but God is saying in this passage, I'm holy and I will defend and protect my holiness. And then God is holy himself, the sanctity. Jonathan Edwards said, it's the absence of godly fear that signifies a lack of the knowledge of God. What do I mean about a fear of God? Should I tremble and quake before the Lord? Well, in a sense, yes. But not in a sense that I fear his acceptance or his approval, because I know through the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm accepted in the Beloved, right? But there's a biblical balance here. God is not my good buddy. He's not my co-pilot. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the man. He's the sovereign King of the universe, the Lord of hosts, the God who is supreme and severe and who is holy. And so, yes, I can boldly approach the throne of grace, but I do it with an awareness. I do it with an awareness that God himself is the one who's made this possible through the blood of his one and only Son. See the connection of this text to the cross of Christ. And here's what I mean by that. It is true. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this Kadosh, this holy God? Anybody here sufficient this morning who'd say, yeah, I'm sufficient to stand by myself in the presence of this holy God? None of us. Not a one of us. How do we stand before this holy God? There's one way. We stand in the righteousness of the Son he provided. The New Testament says that Jesus is to the believer wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I need all of those. I need all of those. Apart from Jesus, I've got no wisdom that counts for anything. Apart from Jesus, I have no righteousness. You know, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. What about our spiritual wardrobes? If we're not robed and dressed up in the righteousness of Jesus, we're in big trouble. And then Jesus is the source of my sanctification, making me more making me more like himself day by day. And he's the source of my ultimate redemption. That is when I receive the full benefit of my faith in him. Well, worship the Lord who picks up his people. Isn't that a powerful picture? I can't get away from that. The Lord picks up broken people like all of us. And I might also add, this is a passage that makes us look at our response. How do I respond when the name of God or when the name of Jesus is dishonored? Does it grieve me? I think too often as believers, we get upset about the wrong things. And when I respond to reproach, do I respond like Jesus did? I mean, there are applications that could go on and on and on. But at the end of the day, I think about the Ark of the Covenant and how it's just a fixture in the life of God's people. Just listen. You can write this down. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And in Revelation chapter 11, we get a picture of the temple in the new heavens. And I want you to see what's going on there. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. You know, that ark, mysterious though it may be, you see it in the formative days of God's people, and you see it in the very temple of heaven. Y'all remember that passage from in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis? One of the children is asking the question about Aslan, who is the picture of the Lord. And one of the children asks, is he safe? And the response is, no, he's not safe, but he's good. I think that's in this passage. Our God is a consuming fire. And he will have the last word. And our responsibility is to acknowledge his utter uniqueness and holiness. And one of the ways I do that is by taking seriously his commands and acknowledging that he alone is worthy of worship. I want his hand to be heavy on me and heavy on you. But I don't want it to be for you or for me the hand of judgment. I want it to be the hand of his sovereign, mighty, supernatural presence that propels us to do great things for his glory while we have time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your long suffering. We stop together right now and just pause to agree that you are holy. There is no one like you. Apart from you, Lord, and apart from what you've done in Jesus, we are hopeless. But we thank you this morning for the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. And we praise you for the deliverance and the protection and the forgiveness we have in his name. Oh God, I pray for myself and these friends that you would deliver us from an attitude that would take sin lightly. Lord, forgive us for treating the common as holy and the holy as common. We're becoming so confused in the midst of a confused culture. And oh Lord, for your name's sake, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us see things from your perspective and to call holy what is holy. So we worship you this day, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.